Okay, we're going to have our main Bible reading, which is Revelation chapter 10 and 11, and you can follow on page 872 of the church Bibles. Revelation chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, nation, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth, who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in the clouds, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe had passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and it began to rain. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within the temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Okay, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And as always, there'll be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we look at this, let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this revelation of the things that are soon to take place. And we pray, please, for help to understand what this revelation tells us. We do pray for the same Spirit who inspired this part of your word would help us to understand what it is that has been written. And we pray that we would be blessed by it and help to understand the implications for us here in Bradford today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you live long enough, you will suffer. It's a cheery opening, isn't it? If you live long enough, you will suffer from cancer. If you live long enough, you may suffer from Alzheimer's. If you live long enough, you may suffer from arthritis. If you live long enough, you may suffer from all three. If you live long enough, you'll be bereaved. And that's just the personal stuff. There are the tsunamis, the shootings and explosions, injustices, the cruelties of war. Now, that's not to say that sometimes God does not intervene on behalf of his people in miraculous ways. But it is to say that we too live in a fallen world and cannot escape participation in its evil and suffering. But there are some sufferings that are peculiar to the people of God. One form of suffering that's peculiar to God's people is the discipline that God himself gives. One of the most striking passages is found in Hebrews 12, where we learn, among other things, that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. But another form of suffering that's peculiar to God's people is opposition and persecution. What is in mind here is the kind of opposition and persecution of the people of God that arises just because they are the people of God, and all that this identity means in terms of conviction and conduct. And it's this suffering, this opposition and persecution of God's people, that we are caused to reflect on in Revelation chapters 10 and 11. Now, one of the things that you will probably have caught your attention as we read through the text was the existence of this little scroll. Did you see it's first mentioned there in chapter 10, verse 2? He, that is the mighty angel introduced to us in verse 1, was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And the question we want to ask is, what did it say? Now, we met a scroll back in Revelation chapter 5. And if you remember, that scroll was in God's right hand and it was sealed up. And there I argued that to open that scroll was to bring about all of God's purposes for judgment and salvation. But this scroll appears not to be the same scroll. Not least because it's described as a little scroll, And it's not in God's hand, but the hand of this mighty angel. And one of the peculiar things about this scroll is what happens when John eats it. Have a look at verse 9, chapter 10. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Well, what does that mean? I mean, if you eat a scroll, it probably is going to give you a stomach upset. But I don't think that's what's being got at here. Rather, the language is symbolic. So that John is to sort of take, that is to process the words of God, to take in the words of God from the little scroll. And actually, the symbolism of ingesting God's word isn't an unfamiliar one in the Bible. So the psalmist can say in Psalm 119, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path." But this word of God in Revelation 10 is not only sweet, as we might expect, but when it gets down into your stomach, it gives you first-class bellyache. What's going on here? Well, when it comes to identifying the little scroll, there are one of two choices. You can either identify the content of this scroll as the content of the prophecy summarized in chapter 10, verse 11. That is the prophecy against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. In which case, the contents of the scroll are a piece with all the judgments that are coming. But there's another option that I think fits the structure of the book a little better. When we looked at the seven seals in Revelation 6 and 7 2 weeks ago, we noticed that between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there was this interlude or excursus. And it wasn't describing what happens between the sixth seal and the seventh seal time-wise, but rather it described what was happening to God's people while the first six seals was taking place. You know, it described a different perspective on the same period of time. And if you recall, that excursus was divided into two parts. You had the 144,000 and then the multitude that no one could count. And Tom argued that they were not describing two different groups of people, but the same group of people, but looking at them from another slant. Now, Revelation chapters 8 to 11 is framed in terms of seven trumpets. So you've got the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, and then the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. And what a surprise, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there is also an excursus, namely Revelation 10 verse 1 to 11 verse 14. You can see there, if you look in chapter 9, verse 13, that's the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And then you have this excursus, and it's not until chapter 11, verse 15, that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And so what you have between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is, again, an excursus, which actually is in two parts. Part one is the angel in this little scroll, and part two is the two witnesses that we'll get to in a moment. In other words, the excursus in two parts between the sixth and seventh trumpet matches the excursus between the sixth and seventh seal that was also in two parts. And this suggests that the excursus here in Revelation 10 is also looking at things more from the perspective of God's people. And that the two parts are talking about the same thing. So that the content of the little scroll in chapter 10 is bound up with the content of chapter 11, which is still dealing with the people of God. Let me put it this way. The question then is whether the content of a little scroll is the same as chapter 10, verse 11, the commission to prophesy against peoples, nations, and kings, or the content of a little scroll that is for the people of God is equivalent to chapter 11. And then the command to prophesy to many peoples, nations, and kings is picked up in chapter 12 as the judgments continue there. And it seems to me that it's the latter that explains the structure of the book a bit better. In which case, that the scroll is sour in his stomach suggests that this word concerning the church is quite frankly disturbing and makes you feel sick in the stomach when you hear it. So what is this word? Let's read again from chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. What we have here is heavy symbolism, which is typical in the book of Revelation. But if you remember, most of the symbolism that Revelation uses has already been introduced in other parts of the Bible. It's not introducing new stuff, but importing or reusing old. So, for instance, at this stage of salvation history, the temple is synonymous with the church. That's just a common New Testament thing. Just read the end of 1 Corinthians 6 or Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. So that if the temple is the people of God, then the measuring of the temple that takes place in verse 1 is taking a measure of the people of God. But the interesting thing here is that the measuring excludes the outer court. Did you see in verse 2? But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, this is where it can get a bit confusing, because it sounds like the trampling is on the people in the outer court, but then it suddenly changes so that it's the holy city being trampled. What's going on? Well, in the very last vision in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:22, there you have the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, and the holy city, and there's no temple because the whole thing is the temple. And it's all the same thing. So it's not that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and you know, in the new heaven and new earth there is a new Jerusalem. It's not that there is a new heaven and new earth, and in the new heaven and new earth there is a city, and in that city there is a new Jerusalem, and in the Jerusalem there is this temple. Rather, they're the same thing that's going on. Apocalyptic mixes its metaphors And that's exactly what's going on here. So you've got the temple back in Revelation verse 11, which is the church, some of whom are going to suffer, or if you look at another way, they will trample on the holy city, that is the people of God. Well, who then do the two witnesses that are introduced in verse 4 symbolise? Well, did you notice that the period of their ministry is 1,260 days? With a bit of maths. So an idealised month of 30 days, 1,260 days divided by 30 is exactly 42 months. In other words, the period of their ministry is exactly the same as the period of time of the trampling of the city, because we had 42 months in the end of verse 2. In other words, while part of the city is being trampled, these two continue to bear witness. But then look what happens to them in verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other's gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. What we have then is this, that the two witnesses represent that part of the church that in its faithful witness is martyred. Now, the suffering is going on against all of God's people, and the two witnesses represents those people over the whole of the period of suffering who witness faithfully even to the point of death. And wherever this happens, people gaze at them and refuse them burial. And look, if this is the content of the little scroll, then you can understand why it turned John's stomach sour. You know, when Daniel heard similar material in Daniel chapter 8, he lay ill for several days. The scroll that turns the stomach sour is the scroll that says that God's people will be trampled. What happened to the third woe? If you've been following carefully through the whole scheme of the seven trumpets, you'd have noted that after the first four trumpets in chapters 8, verses 6 to 12, there was this eagle that announced three woes. And the three woes overlapped with the last three trumpets. So the first woe is trumpet number 5. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. And so we're expecting the third woe to be the seventh trumpet. But when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15, there's no mention of woe. I mean, what do you do with that? There's now no mention of woe and the whole thing is dropped. The next time the sevens are picked up is in chapter 16 with the seven bowls. Why then is there no mention of the third woe? Well, here's a suggestion. When the seventh trumpet sounds, we continue to look at things from the perspective of the people of God. So under the seventh trumpet, the third woe, we are still looking at the people of God as we come to the very end. And then in chapters 12 to 14, the same period is looked at in terms of the devil and the two beasts that culminates with a division between the 144,000 on the top of Mount Zion with God and everybody else going to hell, the ultimate in judgment. In other words, the seventh trumpet sounds at the end of chapter 11 and initially unpacked with respect to the people of God. It's a picture of final vindication where God takes up his uncontested reign. And then the woe side of the seventh trumpet is unpacked in chapters 12 to 14, which we'll look at next week. Well, look, as we conclude, it's important for us to be aware that although Christians in the West are largely untroubled by official persecution, it is something of an anomaly. Subtle anti-Christian pressures are increasing, and sometimes we're aware of them and sometimes we're not. So that now is a time to prepare for persecution. And let me mention, as we close, two things for us to consider. The first thing is to consider, the first thing to consider is expectation. Okay, we can expect to suffer opposition and persecution that will arise just because we're Christians. There will remain a world who will be opposed to God till the very end. And whilst we live in that world, we can expect to be opposed and persecuted. We're not to be surprised by that. We're not to fall to pieces when it happens. But rather, we're to expect it because God has told us that it will happen. The second thing to consider is the outcome. Because although God's people will be trampled, it will be limited. It will come to an end. And when it comes to an end, God will be vindicated. God will take up his uncontested reign. The dead will be judged. The saints will receive their reward. And those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are God who is plain speaking and tells us what we can expect in the Christian life. And we do thank you for this revelation in chapters 10 and 11, a message that turned the stomach of John sour. And to be frank, it is a disturbing message, a message that speaks of the trampling of your church. And we thank you that you tell us in advance so that we will not be surprised as we bear witness to the truth of the gospel. There will be opposition and persecution. But we thank you that as we look at the end and the seventh trumpet sounds, that the suffering of your people will end, that you will take up your uncontested reign over all the earth, and there your people will dwell with you in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we do pray that as we think about these things, that we might be those who become clearer in our expectations, that we're not surprised about what happens, but also that we can grow in confidence in who you are and what you're doing in the world and where it's all heading. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. time for questions or comments, if you have any. Laura.
Can I ask a question about this angel at chapter 10?
Yep.
The description of the angel, obviously it's quite similar to the description we read before of Jesus.
Yes.
And I just wonder, I mean, obviously it does say it's an angel, but the fact that, you know, robed in a cloud, rainbow above head, face like the sun, is there a deliberate comparison there, or should we just not delve into that?
Yeah, thanks for that. Just for the recording, the question was in chapter 10, when the mighty angels introduced his description. It seems very familiar with parallels back to Revelation chapter 1 and how the exalted Christ was described. You know, is that significant? What do we do with that? Yes. I'm encouraged doing all the right things by spotting the links, because, you know, when we get to Revelation 10, we're not to be thinking, oh, why is he described like this? You just think, oh, I'm getting more familiar that these are the ways that these things are described. Now, some have taken it that this mighty angel is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that that is the case for a number of reasons. First of all, one of the things that Revelation does is it's quite happy to use symbolism that's used in one way, but then of something else. So, for example, do you remember when the exalted Christ was described with hair as white as wool? We think, well, we've seen that before in Daniel 7, but it wasn't the Christ that had hair as white as wool, it was God. And so then you sort of think, well, it's using symbolism that's been used before, but it's quite happy to reapply it and use it in different ways. Another example would be, do you remember Jesus is described as a lion of Judah? But do you remember the locusts last week? What were their teeth like? Their teeth were I'm hoping it goes into the lion. Yes, verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. Now, that's not to say these locusts had teeth like Jesus' teeth. I mean, that's just silly. It's not making that link. It's just saying, you know, it can use a symbolism for Jesus as the Lion of Judah, but also it can use teeth to describe the ferociousness of these demonic locusts. So in that sense, it's not Revelation is sort of working in a fairly flexible way with some of the symbolism. And so I take it that the reason that it's describing the angel in this way is to say this isn't a bad angel, but a good angel. This is an angel from God with a divine commission from God, because he shares the characteristics of the one who commissioned him. I guess also you could say the scroll in his hand, the little scroll, isn't the same as the big scroll, and therefore, you know, that's not working in our favour. Also, I mean, the other thing is that he says, the angel says, verse 6, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth all in them, the sea and all that's in them. I don't think that's the thing you tend to find on the lips of Christ. Yes, I think it's, in other words, you're right to make the link, and it's just affirming that this angel is from God, and therefore, that's the significance. Is that right? Anybody else? Paul.
You may have explained this before in the first
Yeah, thanks, Paul. So chapter 11, verse 2 talks about exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They'll trample on the holy city for 42 months. Is the Gentiles the people who aren't God's people? That's the question. Yes. So, yeah, I think so. So basically it's saying that the outer court, so in other words, a part of God's people will be given over to be to the nations. And then the next clause says the same thing in a different way. They, that is the nations, will trample on the holy city for 42 months, as in the city is the same as the temple. So in other words, it's saying that part of God's people. So interesting, we're not talking about the church being wiped out, but that actually part of it will be trampled, and actually, you know, part of the people of God in their faithful witness to the truth will be martyred. Does that? This stuff isn't easy. So if you're finding it tricky, then it's tricky. But then you just think, well, it's a good thing to be getting our teeth into. What I could do, I had a look at the ESV, which regulars will know we're thinking of changing to. And I think this verse I looked up put it in a helpful way. So it says there, let me just read from verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Because like Gentiles, nations, it's the same word. So yeah, we're thinking unbelievers. But I think that's quite helpful, isn't it? It's sort of like, why didn't you say that before? But then that's good. And I guess, Paul, it's a helpful question, because it just helps us to review that is I'm arguing that is, you know, at least in part, the content of a little scroll, which is actually a disturbing, and that's why it tastes sour. It's a disturbing message to learn that, you know, the people of God, the church, are being told that the church will be trampled, and at least part of it, in its faithful witness, will be martyred. And I guess it's not only sour for John, because John takes that in, but also he's then got to give it out. He's got to then present that to the people. And you just think that's not, you kind of think, I mean, you could say, well, don't say that, Adrian, nobody will join us, nobody will become a Christian. But then you just have to think, well, look at the outcome, because you just think, you know, you pick your sides wisely, knowing who it is that will end up with the uncontested reign over all things. Is that okay?